The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
We finished Acts last week. I don't know what to do this week. No, we're going to be actually looking at Acts a little bit again. I just can't get out of there, but... Since we covered Mark before we went to Acts, we're actually going to look at Mark 2 a little bit. So it's going to be kind of a summary of sorts. But if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you. We'll start off in Mark here in a minute. So we're not going to go there directly, but we'll be in Mark chapter 1. Probably be the first reference I want you to turn to. In trying to think through the next couple of messages, I will be covering a couple of things that have been on my heart, I guess, and some of the stuff that really we've been learning a little bit in the biblical counseling training and stuff. And really the message this morning, as you see in your notes there, the title of it is Repent and Believe for Salvation. And this is going to be a two-part message. Next week is going to be probably entitled Repent and Believe for Sanctification. And so this morning I wanted to talk a little bit about our response to what we have discovered in the book of Mark and in the book of Acts. And what is the called out response to the one who hears the words of the gospel? And so that's why we're going to be covering this idea of repent and believe, because believe me, these two concepts are misunderstood in large measure in the church today. In fact, I have taken the opportunity in the last 12 years of me being in what would be called full-time ministry, I've taken the opportunity to do unofficial, informal surveys at different times, whether it be a Sunday school class or a congregation, and I found something very interesting. In fact, I've asked you guys on several different occasions, I can remember twice at least, what the question that I would like to ask even today is this: how many of you have grown up in church all your life? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of us have. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this, but for those of you who have grown up in church, how many of you made a decision of sorts as a young child only to discover later on that that decision did not change your life, there was nothing changed in your life, and then later on as an adult or as a teenager, as a little bit more mature person, you realize you were never saved? And that you had been living your life as an unsaved Christian, so to speak, only to find out that something had happened later on as an adult that caused you at that point later to be born again, where you were changed and you began to live your life differently. This is my testimony. This is the testimony of my wife. And I have been in several situations where that is the majority testimony of the adults in the room, which is remarkable. And one of the reasons of that is because as a child, for me, I was faced with a decision as it was presented to me. Did I want to spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell? Well, that is a very easy decision to make. If I'm making that decision, I'm going to decide on heaven 100% of the time. I want to go to heaven. There's no doubt in my mind that everybody here wants to go to heaven. Well, then I was presented with some options. Okay, if you want to go to heaven and not go to hell, here's what you need to do. You need to repent. Or actually, that wasn't the word used. You need to pray this prayer, or you need to ask Jesus into your heart. And so when I was 8 years old, I did that. I prayed this prayer that they showed me what to pray. And I felt secure for about 8 years until I realized I was very insecure in my salvation because I was not saved. How many of you share the same testimony? Let's raise our hands now. You can see this is prevalent. Now, I do not think there was a sinister plan devised by ministers in the church to create a device by which we could fool children into thinking that they were saved when they really weren't. I do not think that at all. I think this was the very good-natured, good intention of people presenting the gospel. But what I do think was going on is I do believe that in large measure across the United States of America, the church realized that baptismal numbers were decreasing, and really the only way we're going to see baptism increase is if we get our children saved. And so what do we need to do to get our children saved? Now, whether this was intentional, deliberate, or not, I don't know. But what I do know is, with the desire to see people saved, which is a good desire, and a shallow theology of salvation, or what we call soteriology, we've created a problem in the church. Now, we would all certainly agree that we're saved by grace through faith. But we've missed the central marks of what this faith looks like. Being saved by grace through faith does not come about. That grace is not dispensed to you by walking an aisle or by saying a prayer that has been produced in a pamphlet. Amen. Or, as some of you may have experienced, raising your hand when the altar call was given. And the result of this has been a church now that has grown up rife with unregenerate membership. We have a church all across the land that is made up of unsaved Christians. Now, that's an oxymoron. You can't have an unsaved Christian. But what you do have is a lot of people that say they are Christians when they have never been truly born again. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, because this is a problem. In the last 4.5 years, we've been working through the book of Mark, and we've been working through the book of Acts. It's taken us 4.5 years, 2 years in Mark, 2.5 years in Acts. And here's a couple of things that we've seen as the highlights, the things that have sifted, I guess, to the top. We have understood, or we have learned, what the true gospel is. This was addressed in the book of Mark. Mark lays out, it's the gospel according to Mark. It's actually not the gospel according to Mark. It's the gospel of Jesus being told by Mark. But we understood what the true gospel is. We also learned what a true disciple is as we looked at Mark's gospel. And then as we've looked at the book of Acts, we've kind of learned what true disciples do. What does it look like to be a true disciple, to live out that faith? And in Mark's gospel, here's one thing you will not find. You will not find the sinner's prayer. You will not find an aisle that is required to be walked down. And guys, I know this sounds silly for us to think that you have to walk down an aisle to be saved, but I have actually heard people say, if you want to be saved, you have to walk down the aisle. You have to walk down the aisle to talk to the preacher, and you have to pray this prayer. This is going on in the church today, and so I'm addressing this because it is a real issue. And if, like I said, if you're in more of a progressive church, then here was the call to salvation. As the lights go dim and every head bowed, every eye closed, raise your hand if you want to go to heaven and accept Jesus Christ into your heart. This is not how the gospel is presented in the Bible. In Mark's gospel, Jesus issues forth the call of salvation like this: come and follow me. He says things like, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. He tells those people within earshot they need to count the cost before they come and follow him, because the cost will be great. We have not, most of us have never experienced the true cost of discipleship because of the luxury of where we live today. But in most places around the world, there is a real cost to discipleship. And we need to make that very clear when we're calling people to Christ. And in Acts, as we think about what does true discipleship look like as it's lived out in our lives, let me give you some hints about what it was not in the book of Acts. It was not merely about attending a worship service. This is not necessarily the description that comes up out of Acts as what it looks like to be a Christian. Christianity does not look like this. Well, you go to church every Sunday. If you're really holy, you go to gospel community group in the middle of the week at some point. It is not presented like that. It is not presented by having your name on a roll somewhere. It is not. It is presented like this: they devoted themselves. That means they didn't think highly of these things. This means they devoted themselves to these things. They gave their lives to these things. To prayers. How many of you can say you've devoted your life to prayers? I mean, we're a work in progress, I understand. They devoted themselves to the prayers, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and the apostles' teachings, and they lived out their lives as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around them. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the ways of the Lord, and they devoted themselves to being a witness to those around them. Now, here's our objective as the church body. We have worked our way through Mark to see what the gospel is and to see what true discipleship is, and we've worked our way now through the book of Acts to see what this looks like as it unfolds in our life as we become witnesses to the world around us. We now have to respond to that truth that's been presented before us, okay? And when you think about truth being presented, I want you to understand that truth is something that has to be responded to. We are no longer left with the pleasure of just acknowledging the truth and doing nothing with it. And I want to give you an illustration to help illustrate this. If you were going down a one-way street and a 40-ton 18-wheeler was driving 100 miles an hour your way in the one-way street, the truth of this situation is there is death coming toward you, right? In your little 2-ton economic car, you're going to die. So you acknowledge this truth. 18-wheelers coming towards you. You have a few options in how you can process this truth, okay? You can see the truth, but you can deny it. You can pretend like that's not there anymore. If I pretend, it won't be there. You know, there are people out in the world today that try to do this. There are people in the world today that think they can make up truth within themselves, that they can project out there what they decide is true. It doesn't work that way. There's a real 18-wheeler coming. But we can deny it. We can pretend it's not there. Or we can acknowledge there's an 18-wheeler coming, but do nothing about it. I don't care. I'm apathetic. I don't care. I'm lazy. I'm just going to stay. It would require too much work for me to move over there. And you die. Or we can see that truth. We can acknowledge the truth. We can see it before us. And we can respond appropriately to it. And we just simply move out of the way of the 18-wheeler and let it pass. Do you see these three responses? There's probably more responses, but these are the three that I know must happen or can happen, will happen to someone who acknowledges or sees the truth, at least on some level. You will either deny it, pretend it's not there, or you will see it, you'll see that it's there and do nothing about it, or you will see it and you will do something about it. Now, we only have one option, and that is to do something about it. Truth has to be responded to. We've seen the truth of the gospel being responded to in these ways in our look at the book of Acts. And I've asked you to turn to Mark. I meant to say Acts probably because I'm going there first. Acts 28, you don't even have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. If you recall last week, Paul was in house arrest in Rome. He had been taken to Rome. And the very first thing that Paul does is he summons the Jewish leaders to himself, because he wants to proclaim to them the hope of Israel. The very thing they've been looking forward to, Paul wants to proclaim to them. And here's what happens. He shares the hope of Israel with them, and they heard the truth, and some were convinced of its truthfulness. Some, not all. Some were convinced of its truthfulness, but Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And so you have in the last chapter of Acts these very ideas. You have people that are hearing the truth, but they reject it. It's not true. I'm not going to believe that Jesus Christ. You also have some people that saw the truth, and they were convinced of it, but they still didn't do anything. They were just convinced that Jesus was the hope, but they left because they got offended at what Paul says next. But then you see at the end, Paul's proclaiming the gospel to people, and we know that this is true, that we're responding to the truth. The truth was presented, the response of hearing and seeing, but not understanding, not responding because they had a hard heart. But then we also see that if they would have responded, by turning to the Lord, God would have healed them. The truth demands a response. Now, American Christianity, our objective has long been to gain knowledge of the truth and do nothing with that knowledge. This is the model that we have created in the church today. Look at what you're doing. You're sitting in rows, shoulder to shoulder, listening to a teacher so that you can somehow gain knowledge. And in the many, many churches, the objective is to learn as much about the Word of God as we can by attending Bible studies and such, but then not doing anything with it. Now, we would never say that that's the case, but isn't that what we've designed? A church that's full of knowledge but no obedience. This is why when you begin to talk about accountability in the church, how does that make you feel? That's hard, isn't it? Accountability to obey what is being revealed, which is true discipleship. Obeying what is revealed, the Great Commission, teach them to observe, to obey all that I've taught. When we start talking about accountability, our hairs sometimes bristle on the back of our neck. We don't like that because we're accustomed to discipleship simply being learning and getting excited about what we learn and talking about what we learn, but never allowing that to be worked out in our life. And this is very dangerous. And so our objective this morning is to see the truth and then to discover how to respond to that truth. And we're going to start by talking about what is the essential truth of Scripture, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the gospel, I'm going to be very basic in my explanation of this. The gospel means good news. I don't want you to miss that, because sometimes when the Bible, it says that Jesus preached the gospel. What is gospel? I don't even know what that means. It means good news. Jesus was preaching the good news. And in Mark 1:14, now you can turn there. Mark 1:14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." So this is the truth that's being proclaimed by Jesus. Now, he further defines then what that good news is, because we don't even know what the good news is, do we? If somebody just says, "I have great news," you would ask, "What is it?" You wouldn't be like, "Oh, that's awesome," and not want to know what it is. Well, Jesus says, "I'm preaching the good news. Now, here's what that good news is," verse 15, "saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And so here we begin to understand a definition of what the good news is, the truth is. And the truth is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. As Jesus is on the earth, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is a truth that would not have had to have been explained to any of the audience in first century Judaism. They would have known what Jesus meant when he said, "The time is fulfilled." Everything that we had been looking forward to, all these promises of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that were pointing forward, that time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God that you have all been longing for is now at hand, because I'm here. And I'm the King. I'm the Messiah. They were looking for a Savior, a Messiah. But the gospel is not just this simple statement that the kingdom of God is at hand. It has many different sides to look at. And so let's look at a couple more sides. And you can see one in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And if you do not want to turn there, that's fine. You can just listen up. This is another angle of what that means. Because Paul says that, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received," okay, "in which you stand." So they received it. Now they're standing in it. "By which you're being saved." Now they're being saved by it. They're being saved by this gospel that they received and that they're standing in. "If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what is it? He says, "Well, I delivered you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to many, many others." And so here is then another angle of the gospel. the death of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised to walk in newness of life. He was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to many. This is what Paul is saying is the gospel that they had received, and because they believed it and had received it, they were being saved. And so now you have this idea of the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, in the reign of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, who died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to many. But the Bible also talks about the gospel in other terms as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good news. Jesus Christ is the gospel. What's the good news? One word summary. Jesus. The gospel of the grace of God. Oh, it's a gift. The gospel is free. It's given by God. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of peace. The gospel brings peace. Reconciliation between me and God. The gospel is eternal and everlasting. It is the hope of Israel. And when you compose all these truths together, and there are others in Scripture that we could talk about, but when you compose them all together, what you get is this. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news that comes from heaven. You are a sinner who has committed high treason against an eternal and infinite God. Therefore, you are deserving of an eternal and infinite punishment because of the holiness of the God that you sinned against. Because of that, you are separated from Him under condemnation even as we speak right now. And you will deserve and you will receive eternal damnation in hell because of that. But there's wonderful, wonderful news, and that is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, God in the flesh came down as the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and He died for you as a substitute on a cross for your sins, was buried, and appeared after He rose from the dead to many, that you can have eternal life, that you can have your relationship with God restored, that you can have peace with God, that you can have your sins forgiven and you can be with God. This is the ultimate truth. This is the definitive reality. That is the 18-wheeler heading right towards us that we now see. Now the question is, what do we do? How do we respond to that truth? Do I pretend like it's not true? Do I pretend that I'm not a sinner separated from God? Do I pretend that Jesus Christ didn't come, that He wasn't in the flesh, that He didn't die on the cross? Or do I respond according to what the Word of God says I ought to respond? What is our response to the gospel? When I was 8, my response was to walk down an aisle and say a prayer and be baptized and be added to a church role. But that's not the response that's laid out in Mark 1:15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in this good news. In Acts 28, Peter said to them, "Repent." In Acts 17:30, it says, "The times of ignorance of God got overlooked, but now He commands people everywhere to repent." We are reconciled. This is in your notes. We are reconciled to God. We enter into the kingdom of God as we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, not by saying a prayer. Now, sometimes that repentance and faith is expressed in a prayer. But unless there's repentance and faith, we've not responded in the way the Bible calls us to respond. We are told to repent and to believe. And so I want us to consider biblically and truthfully what this means. And I want to quote Spurgeon to you here. He says, "Repentance is the discovery of the evil of sin, seeing the truth. A mourning that we have committed it." That's responding to the truth. "A resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved." J.I. Packer writes of repentance. He says, "Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. In other words, repentance and faith is not a once-in-a-lifetime kind of a thing. This is why we're going to be talking next week about what J.I. Packer just kind of expounded there just a little bit. It begins at salvation, but it carries on through the Christian life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about our whole person response to the truthfulness of the faithfulness of God. That there's a mental response, there's an emotional response, and there's a volitional response. The same is true with repentance. And these are in your notes. Let's look at these quickly. Repentance involves a whole person response. It's not just an acknowledgement of the truth. Repentance involves a change in what we think. Or to put that another way, it changes what we believe. In fact, the Greek word for repentance is a combination, metanoia, two words. And guess what they mean? Change mind. So repentance at its very core means to change your mind, change what you believe about something. This is what happened to me when I was 16. All of the sudden, where I had always been told that I was a sinner, all of the sudden, in a moment, I believed that I was a sinner separated from God. God changed my mind. I believed it differently. Even though I had a mental assent before that, all of the sudden now, it was true in my mind. We act upon what we truly believe. Number two, repentance involves a change in what we feel, our affections. When we have a change of mind, a change of true faith, what we believe, our hearts are soon to follow. We realize we've offended a holy God, and our sorrow then breaks out. It changes how you feel. When you become made aware of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of you, you tremble. You feel it. Luke 18:13 gives us a picture of this. It says, talks about a tax collector standing far off, and he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He felt it. He felt his sin. Psalm 38:18 says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. This word sorrow there in the Hebrew, it is the same word as worry or anxiety. Like you're troubled over your sin. You feel it in your heart. Repentance involves a change of mind. It involves a change of what you feel. Number three, repentance drives us to a change in what we do. Now that is worded differently than the first two. Notice that. Repentance drives us to change what we do. It's a driving force that leads to change in our life. When we have believed and felt sorrow for our sin, but there's never any change in our life, that is not biblical repentance. Acts 19:18 says, as many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. In other words, their practices were being changed because of their confession. Acts 26:20 says, should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The deeds are in keeping with the repentance. Those aren't the same thing. We need to understand that. Repentance isn't changing your actions. Repentance leads to changes in actions. We do not want to work our way back into a works-based salvation that says, I have to repent, meaning I have to change my actions to be saved. That's not what this is. But true repentance bears forth a change in action. Paul in Acts 28 quotes Isaiah and says the Jewish leaders did not. They didn't do this. They didn't turn. It's an idea of change. Repentance is the whole response of the person to the truth of the gospel that results in a change of our mind, our heart, and our life. Lewis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says this, according to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confounded with the change of life that proceeds from it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrongs are fruits of repentance. So we begin to confess our sins and make right our wrongs, and we begin to change our behavior as a result of the true repentant heart. Oftentimes we think we need to repent by changing our behavior, but that's opposite. We repent, and then our behavior changes. One of the passages that you can look up later is Luke 3:7-8. Actually, might as well go all the way 7-14. It speaks of bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. And really, the fruits that are in keeping with repentance is summed up in Luke's, that passage there is just simply loving your neighbor. The crowd's asking, what should we do? And Jesus says, well, if you've got two tunics, share one with somebody that doesn't have one. Whoever has food, do the likewise. If you've got food, share it with somebody else. Tax collectors also came, said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do so. Stop cheating people. This is all a summary of the command, love your neighbor. Now, I want to flesh out something just a little bit more, and that is this idea of repent and believe, and just to realize that these are virtually two sides of the same coin. And to share a little bit more about that, Berkhoff continues in a statement. He says, moreover, true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. While on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also real repentance. The two are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God. The two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary part to the same process. Repentance is turning from something, whereas faith is turning to something. And this, I've been told this, that I was saved one day, but I didn't repent until another day. You can't do that. You can't believe on one day and repent on another day. That's not how it works. Repentance is turning from something. Faith is turning to something. So if I'm repenting of you and going to put my faith in the wall, I'm going to do this and turn there. Now, what did I do? Did I turn to the wall or did I turn away from you? Yes, repentance and faith. I turn away from my sin. I turn to God. I repent and I believe. They go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. We cannot turn to something without first turning away from something, right? You can't turn away from something without turning to something. Can you live in darkness and in light? No. If you're stepping out of darkness, what do you got to do? What do you got to step into? Light. Did I step into light or did I step out of darkness? Yes. It's the same thing. So the truth is revealed and we must respond. But that leads to a dilemma. And I don't know if this is semantically accurate, but I put it on your notes, the dilemma of first cause. How do I repent? Why, when I was 16 years old, as I heard the gospel, did I decide to repent that day? Why not the thousands of other times that I heard the gospel? Why was it when I was 16 at a youth camp that I decided to repent? Did I just decide? No, I didn't just decide to do it. But yet God has commanded me to repent. Isn't that interesting? All throughout Scripture, we are commanded to repent and believe, and yet we cannot simply repent and believe. Repentance is something that is not only commanded, it is something that is granted. We are commanded to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and yet we read that it is granted to us by God. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard of these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, and the Lord's servant must not... let me slow down. I'm going too fast. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant, how many of you would count yourself the Lord's servant? Yeah. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Think of the environment out there right now leading up to November. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Be gentle with people that haven't responded to the truth. Be gentle with them, and God may grant them repentance. So we command you, repent and be baptized, repent and believe. But we do it gently, that repentance may be granted to them. We're commanded to repent, and yet at the same time, we see that it is only because of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart that we can turn to Him. One more quote from Burke Parsons. He says, "First and foremost, repentance is a gift. It is an act that the Holy Spirit works in us, resulting in an act that flows out of us. Although it is our act, it does not originate from within us. In fact, in our naturally stubborn, rebellious hearts, the whole notion of repentance is foreign. Just as our righteousness is a foreign or alien righteousness from Christ, so is our repentance. It is granted to us by God Himself. We would not even conceive of such a thing left to ourselves. Instead, we would come up with all sorts of excuses for our sin and would point our depraved fingers at everyone else around us. It's granted to us, and yet Acts 3:19 says, 'Repent, therefore, and turn back to God that your sins may be blotted out.' It was not my will when I was 16 to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. And yet all of a sudden I found myself repenting and believing in Jesus Christ because I had decided to do it because of the work that the Spirit of God had already worked in my heart. Now today we stand here with two potential people today. Those that have never truly repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and those who have truly repented and believed upon the Lord for their salvation. And so here's my exhortation to you as we close, and then we're going to spend some time in prayer for Tim. But as we close, I want you to consider where you're at on that, which side of the equation. Have you repented according to the Word of God? And if you have, then are you proclaiming this good news with that response? Or are we further deceiving people into thinking that they are born again, that they are safe and secure in the arms of Christ, when in fact they are separated from God? Are we proclaiming the gospel, and are we passionately commanding, declaring that people should repent and believe, or do we have a form of a shallow response to the gospel? Are we calling people to a whole response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In the words of 2 Timothy, are we exhorting people gently to repent and to turn to Him? So if you're already a believer today, if you've already been born again today, then my encouragement to you is to preach this good news to your friends, but call them to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ for your salvation. But then for the others of us here, you may be like me or like my wife or like many of us that thought we were saved, but realized there's never been repentance in my life. I have never turned from something to Jesus Christ. I have never had a change that was born of God take place in my heart. And if that's you, then the invitation goes out. Jesus says, repent and believe, and you will be saved. And if you find yourself feeling the sorrow of sin in your life right now, know that that is the Holy Spirit bringing this about in your life. Say yes to Him. Allow Him to do that work. And again, it is not about coming up here down an aisle and talking to me. This is a work of the Spirit in you, in your heart.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.